Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for the 12th Sunday after Pentecost comes from our gospel reading of Matthew. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Let's follow the text. Who is Jesus? It does seem to matter. I mean, Jesus sure thinks it matters. Healings and miracles, they're all well and good. Walking on water and feeding thousands with table scraps, that's fine too. But all of that is pointless if Jesus isn't something more. And it matters for us too. It really and truly does. It matters for the world in which we live, and it matters also for the neighbors that we live next to. Who Jesus is vitally important. Eternal life and death sort of stuff. That's what we're talking about today. Some say that the Son of Man is Elijah. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Jeremiah. There does seem to be no shortage of answers as to who Jesus really is, his true and real identity. Elijah, of course, makes sense. He miraculously never died, caught up in a fiery whirlwind and chariots and flaming horses and all. And then the prophet Malachi mentioned that Elijah was going to come back again. People always had an eye out for him since that moment. John the Baptist come back from the dead? That's an odd one. Perhaps there were a group of people milling around who had this thought. Jesus did say, after all, that John the Baptist was the new Elijah. But the most prominent believer in this hypothesis was Herod Antipas. Remember that guy? He was the one who had John's head served on a platter as part of a wild night's entertainment. I think for him it was less theological and much more of a guilty conscience eating him from the inside. Jeremiah, that's a good guess too. Jesus' prophecies and his teachings, it oftentimes mirrored that of Jeremiah. Jerusalem sacked, the temple destroyed, all of that. All that to say that there didn't seem to be an overriding conclusion and consensus as to who Jesus was and what he came to do. Perhaps he was just a political figure, come to overthrow the Romans, to lead Israel in a new and glorious second age. Maybe he was just a great moral and ethical teacher, a social justice reformer, who came to encourage us to question the status quo and enlighten us against the evils of racism, the evils of inequality, and not serving your neighbor. Whatever the case, the people all seem to have a different idea and a different belief. And while this might sound good in our ears today, when everybody has their own reality, and what's true for me may not be true for you, it doesn't seem to cut it for Jesus. And if we just take a moment to see how this plays out in our day and age, we'll see the times really haven't changed all that much. Who do people say that Jesus is? You'll get as many answers as there are stars in the sky. And while we would all like to have our own beliefs be validated and our own truths be heard, sometimes there is just one objective truth to a question. Sometimes subjectivity just doesn't work. One and one equals two. Fire is hot. A man is a man and a woman is a woman. We can't always just have a million different answers to one single question and find them all equally valid and true. And so Jesus asked the disciples who they believe he is. And Peter, good old Peter, he speaks up again for the rest of the disciples, and he proclaims, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And yes, Peter gets it right. He says the correct words. Although it doesn't appear as if he knows exactly what those words mean. Because he is told at the end of our text not to tell anyone that Jesus is the Christ. And that would be strange, except for the fact that it's probably more logical that Peter and the rest of the disciples are told not to tell anyone that Jesus is the Christ, because they don't yet have the full understanding of what that confession means. So that if they go around telling people that Jesus is the Christ, they're actually going to say something wrong about what and who the Christ is. And they're going to, unfortunately, lead some people astray. Now, yes, after Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, all of that is cleared up, and it is given to them to proclaim this gospel truth of Jesus as the Christ into the world. But as for right now, in our text for today, they need to be quiet. And that's a good thing. I dare say that false teaching about Jesus is probably worse and more dangerous than no teaching at all. Because false teaching leads people astray and deeper into unbelief and their personal subjective opinions, whereas no teaching leaves a blank canvas so that the true teaching of Jesus has fewer obstructions to overcome. We can see the reality of the danger of this if we actually continue to read chapter 16 of Matthew. Jesus foretells his death. He tells the exact reason that he has come. He tells what it actually means for him to be the Messiah, and Peter can't handle it. Peter doesn't want to see Jesus on the cross. That's no place for a Messiah. More demonic words have never been spoken. For the cross is the only place for the Messiah. The only place for the Christ. The cross is the only place for Jesus. The disciples, they're going to come to understand this. Peter too. As they're huddled in a locked room, and the resurrected Jesus stands before them on Easter day. But like I said earlier, for now it's enough that they have this confession of faith, even if they don't fully understand it. Because Jesus has all of this under control. As the Son of the living God, he has come to be the Christ for the world. And there's nothing that anyone can do to keep him from his appointed salvation, his death, his cross. Not the disciples, not the Romans, not the Jewish authorities, not even Satan himself can keep this from happening. So Jesus, he does. He commends Peter, calls him blessed. He has made the right confession, but this confession could not come from the minds of sinful men. Human reason and logic can't come to this sort of conclusion about Jesus. Human reason and logic must relegate Jesus into the realm of only a prophet or a teacher or a guru. The word Christ isn't in fallen humanity's vocabulary. Not the real Christ, anyway. Not the Christ of the cross and the empty tomb. Not the Christ with the sins of the world nailed through his hands and feet. Not the Christ who actually forgives sinners their sins, gives eternal life and salvation. Human reason and logic can't comprehend a Christ like that, can't confess him either. So Peter's confession has been given to him from the Father. It's not his, it's a divine confession. A holy and right and good confession of faith. And it's upon that confession, spoken from the lips of a sinful man, but given by God himself, that Jesus will build his church. That's where we find something comforting in the words that come from the lips of our Christ. This whole church thing is his. It's not ours. We haven't created it or instituted it or established it. If we had, it would be doomed to fail. For all the things that come from the hands of sinful men are bound to crumble at some point in time. They can't help but be overcome by the evils from their outside, and then also be taken apart and dismantled from the inside either. Sinful men can only establish things for so long before their sinfulness destroys the very thing that they created. But Jesus, he gives to Peter a promise that his church shall not be shaken. It will not be dismantled. It will not be destroyed or torn down or put asunder. His church, Christ's church, will stand forever because it is Christ's church. It's built on him. He's the chief cornerstone, and it's built on his divinely given confession that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God. Jesus is the sinner forgiver. He's the death killer. He's the Satan destroyer. He is, and he was, and he always will be, and nothing can ever change or prevail against this. Not even the gates of hell will be able to prevail against Christ's church. And I know that kind of sounds strange in today's day and age as we look out into the world and we see everything stacked up against the church. It would seem that every one of mankind's innovations and creations have at one point in time or another attacked and come against the church. But to this we must say, of course they have. And of course they will. Fallen flesh will always find a way to attack the church. The divine, the godly, the things of Jesus. And the devil will never tire of striking out against Christ and his church as well. He will drive men to madness in their pursuit against the church. And the demons will always lash out against the good and godly ordained things of life and marriage, of sinners forgiven and life eternal given, of grace and mercy for salvation over and against works righteousness. We see this all around. It's scary. I know it's scary to see church attendance dropping. It's scary to see governments put into place mandates that regulate the maximum occupancy of church buildings at 50, or in some states, sends them outside. It's scary to see persecution arise. African Christians being martyred by the hundreds, and news stations don't even talk about it. Bakers and photographers being forced to close shop because they're deemed to be bigots. It's scary to see our young people being forced to learn things in school that stand in direct conflict with the things of Scripture. All of these things are scary, and they leave more than just a bad taste in our mouth. And we do worry, what's going to happen? What are things going to look like in 50 years, in 25, in 10? Is there still even going to be a church? Of course there will. Because not even the gates of hell can prevail against Christ's church. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that the doors here at Wheat Ridge Evangelical Lutheran Church will be open in 25 years. And it doesn't mean that America won't look vastly different than a Norman Rockwell painting. But none of those things matter. Not really. Not eternally. The church will still be, because the church is of Christ. And if Christ has overcome sin and death and the gates of hell, then so will his church. We don't have to worry about that. Jesus is the Christ. His cross has conquered all evil. Sins are forgiven. Death is dead. Satan's head is crushed. That's the objective truth. That's the objective reality. Christ has instituted his church. He has built it upon that godly given confession. He has given it into the hands of sinful men to proclaim this truth into the world and beyond, to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, to proclaim that he came to fulfill the law that we could not, to proclaim that Jesus came to die a sinner's death in place of all the sinners of the whole entire world, even though no sin was found in him, to proclaim that he burst forth from the grave, and left death wrapped up in his burial cloths. To proclaim that Jesus came to crush Satan's head with one pierced and bloodied crucified foot, and then once again with another glorious resurrected one. That is the whole thing that is proclaimed and given in Christ's church. Victory over all of these evil enemies of ours that would have us die in our sin. But no matter how deviously powerful these enemies are, none of them will prevail. Not even the gates of hell. It may seem that way, of course, sometimes more than others. But perception is not our reality. The promise of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, that's our reality. And Jesus says it is finished. Jesus says that his church will remain, that sinners will be forgiven, that shame will be taken away, that death will be a peaceful sleep, that Satan is as good as dead. That's why we're here today in Christ's church, in order to receive him. The gospel will be proclaimed. Children and adults will be baptized. Sins will be forgiven. A supper will always be prepared for you. Not even the gates of hell can stop that from happening. In the name of Jesus.